tender, if you want to go and get one of those other 20 books I consulted, you'll probably find something quite different from that.
Thank you. Dan, do you have anything that you'd like to add right at this moment?
I would go back at this point to comments on the second and third chapter of Revelation, since these chapters contain the series of letters written to the churches in Western Asia Minor. And I think that there are several possible perspectives, frames of reference to approach these. And interestingly enough, I think that there are several, each of which can be justified. And I suppose I've been greatly influenced in my thinking on these issues by a man named Robert Little, who is no longer living, but Mr. Little used to say that if a passage of Scripture has more than one possible interpretation, and if each of several interpretations is in keeping with other Scriptures and does not violate other passages of Scripture and biblical precepts, then it's very possible that God intends for us to take both or all of these alternatives and glean the help that we can from each one of them. And personally, that's the way I look at these letters to the seven churches. In the first place, they were real places, real churches at the end of the first century. Ephesus was a real city, Colossae was a real city, Pergamos was a real city, Thyatira was a real city. There were churches in those towns, and there were letters written to those people, and each of these letters reflect the needs, the problems, the characteristics of that group of people. So one way to look at these letters is from the pure historic perspective. Letters written to real churches at the end of the first century, conveying to them a message that they really needed. But then, as I mentioned earlier, there is broader language in each of these letters, and they conclude with a broader statement, "Let he who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. And so then we look for a broader meaningfulness and realize that, as other scriptures, we who live not in the first century, not in Thyatira or Ephesus, we need to take instruction from them. And so the second possible interpretive alternative is to say that these churches represent varying conditions and varying problems and needs that may be found in churches at any point in time. And presumably today there are churches very much like Ephesus was. Presumably today there are in the world churches very much like Sardis. There are churches very much like Thyatira was. These churches become representative of conditions and of problems that may be found in local churches at any period in history. And so we study them with that perspective and we derive value from them. And let the Spirit of God search us and search out our local churches, and we discern, hopefully, the needs we have by studying the Scriptures and letting the Spirit of God speak to us through them. There is also, of course, another perspective, and many people take the perspective that is historic, and that is that the very sequence in which, the very order in which these churches receive the letters, first to Ephesus and so on, that the sequence seems to indicate something of the various wholesale conditions and issues and problems in the history of the church from the first century right on down to the end of the church period. That is, that the church at Ephesus largely portrays the first century church, the apostolic church. And then the second and third centuries with their persecutions and going right on down to the Middle Ages and on down to the present time. And that there is something of a foreshadowing there of church history in a general way. And so I think that at least these three, and there may be one or two other perspectives, I think personally there is great help to be gained for us by a repeated study of these chapters and by studying them first in their historic light, studying them also in the light of these as representing various conditions that might be found in various churches at any point in time, and then also in studying them in the light of the history of the church that they portray, and the movement of issues and problems down through these last 2,000 years of time. I think these are very instructive passages for us, and probably deserve more attention in terms of study than we are giving them in the average local church or assembly.
Question? Sure.
Brother Phillips, I'm with you up to the end of the millennium, and I want to know, I have a problem that maybe nobody else has in here, but what happens after that? You said it just all flows, but we read of a new heaven and a new Jerusalem. I want to know, a new earth. I want to know more about down here on earth. Who's going to be here, and how long are they going to be here? And tell me something about that. A new heaven, a new earth, a whole new
Well, see, when I was a little boy, my father was a businessman in South Wales, and he often used to go up to London on business. And if he was going to be gone for 3 or 4 days, he used to say, "Now, you kids, if you're good, when I come back, I'll bring you something." And we always wanted to know, what's it going to be? Is it going to be big? Is it going to be this? Is it going to be that? And Dad had one pet phrase that always covered the situation. He used to say, "You'll have to wait and see." There are only 8 verses, Dick, that tell us about the eternal state in the book of Revelation. And they are the first 8 verses of chapter 21. And they're just those 8 verses. And what we have is a bright new world there. It's planned as a new creation in verse 1. It's provided with a new capital in verse 2. It's prepared for a new community in verses 3 and 4. And it's protected by a new constitution in verse 5. Now, beyond that, God does not really satisfy our curiosity. All we know is there's going to be a new heaven and there's going to be a new earth. And there's going to be no more sun, there's going to be no more sea. We know that, but so since there's going to be no more sun, the new earth presumably will revolve around the celestial city. It probably will be the new center of the universe. And then all the new galaxies that God flings into space presumably will all themselves ultimately spiral around the heavenly Jerusalem, the celestial city, so that everything in eternity will have its focal center in that place. But beyond that, we really don't know, because God hasn't told us.
You said something about some people on earth.
Oh, that's during the millennium.
Right, okay. I got that. Right. But we don't know who those people will be living on earth now.
No, not in eternity.
In eternity.
No, we don't know.
I've always wondered that. What do you say? It won't be heaven, it won't be us living part-time glory in heaven, and it may be having some reason to be occupying a perfect earth.
Yeah, well, could be. You see, we're going to have a resurrection body, and with the resurrection body, you have new properties. You'll be able to move around the galaxy spatially, just as Christ could, you see, if you want to.
I'd like to know about the second resurrection. The people who died years ago before they knew anything about Christ or God, would they have an opportunity to know during the 1,000-year reign?
Now, the second resurrection is a resurrection of judgment. There are two resurrections. There's the first resurrection, which is a resurrection unto life. And it is in three stages. And there is a second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the damned, the wicked dead who are arraigned at the great white throne and cast into a lost eternity. Now, the first resurrection is in three stages. And the three stages correspond to the Jewish harvest. There was the first fruits, the harvest, and the gleanings in the Jewish harvest. The first fruits of the resurrection took place on the morning of Christ's resurrection. He was the first fruits, but it wasn't just one grain of corn that was waved over the field at the time of the first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits. It was a sheaf of corn that was cut from the field and waved over the field and presented up and down to God as a token that the whole field was going to be reaped. So the first fruits of the resurrection was the resurrection of Christ. And Matthew tells us that many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after the resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now that was the first fruits. We don't know who they were, but it was many. And it must have been an absolutely astonishing experience to be walking down David Avenue in Jerusalem and bumped into Abraham. But Paul, speaking to King Agrippa, in defending the resurrection, he said, this thing was not done in a corner. I mean, these things were public knowledge. These things, many people had encounters, must have done, with these resurrected people from the Old Testament who formed the first fruits of the resurrection. There wasn't all the Old Testament saints, but many of them. That's why the Old Testament patriarchs always coveted burial in Canaan. They wanted to be there when it happened. Jacob said, don't you bury me down here in Egypt. The Lord says, I don't belong down here. You bury me in Canaan. You put me in the tomb along with Sarah. And Joseph, when he lay a dying, he gave commandment concerning his bones. He said, don't you leave me in Egypt. The Lord says, I don't want somebody digging up my sarcophagus in the 19th century and hauling me off the Chicago Museum. No, he says, you bury me in Canaan. I want to be there when this big thing happens. So this was the first fruits of the resurrection. And then there was the harvest. The harvest was the main ingathering of the wheat into the barn, you see. And that is what will take place at the rapture. It's the great ingathering of the major resurrection will take place at that time. But then there is the gleaning. When a farmer harvested his field, what was left in the field was gleaned afterwards by the poor. And during the tribulation period, and what we don't often realize is that there are going to be millions of people saved after the rapture. John sees in Revelation chapter 7 a multitude that no man can number. You see, God raises up two witnesses. Those two witnesses, presumably, although it doesn't actually say so, one gathers, presumably, that they, in turn, win 144,000 witnesses. So that when the beast kills these two witnesses and thinks he's got rid of God's testimony, he has a terrible shock. He realizes instead of two, now he's got 144,000. And he can't touch them either. And the fruit of their testimony is an enormous number of Gentiles who are saved. Now, they won't be in the church because the church is already complete and gone, but they will be in the kingdom. And that's important to remember, this difference between the church and the kingdom. So, but nearly all these Gentiles that are saved during this period will be martyred by the beast And so there will be millions of believers who will be killed and martyred during this period of time. They, in their turn, will be resurrected. That's the gleaning. So that's the first resurrection. And it embraces everybody who has put their faith in Christ, whether the Old Testament, or in the age of grace in which we live, or during the tribulation age. That's the first resurrection.
But those that never have heard about it, they don't have that opportunity, right? To die and are resurrected.
Well, the wicked dead will be resurrected at the second resurrection, which is a resurrection of judgment.
Well, I don't mean that. I mean those that have never heard about the Christ or the God or anything of that.
Well, you're raising another question entirely, which is...
No, that's what I mean.
I can cop out on that one. It's not our subject. But it's a valid question, and I think, personally, I don't know what Dan thinks about this or some of the other theologians that we got here. Maybe I'll let Dan answer that one. But I
let Dan answer.
Yeah, Dan, you have to go ahead. I know what I think about it. Let me see what you think about it.
Well, my response to that is not to go to the book of Revelation. It seems to me that the most helpful information we have on that subject is the opening two chapters in the book of Romans.
Yeah.
Even there, I think that there are issues, that questions that may come to our mind that are not fully answered. I remember one time listening to a discussion on the subject of what about the heathen, what about those who have never had a clear presentation of the gospel. And in that discussion, the assumption was that Romans chapter 1 and 2 teach that since God has, first of all, revealed himself to all mankind in a limited way in creation, that is the first point of responsibility for all human beings. Whether they've ever had a Bible, whether they've ever heard a missionary or the gospel, makes no difference. All human beings have been given the revelation of God in nature. Now, Paul says that revelation consists of his eternal power and Godhead, which is an interesting expression. That's the Authorized Version. My understanding of those words being that in the creation, in the revelation of God in nature itself, which every human being has had an opportunity to see and to observe, God has revealed, one, that he is a creator God, greater than and separate from his creation, and two, that he is a personal being, not a force, but a personal being. Now those two things, as I see it, are the essence of what Paul conveys when he says, in creation, God has revealed, as the Authorized gives it, his eternal power and Godhead. That God is a personal being, that he is the creator, that he is greater than and separate from his creation. And every human being has had an opportunity to be exposed to that revelation, and all are accountable for it. The real question in Romans 1 and 2 then is, well, let us suppose that there are pagans who lived in far-flung corners of the earth 1,000 years ago, and no missionary ever went there with the Bible or the gospel. Now suppose some people in those cultures did respond to what they saw in Revelation to the degree to which the revelation was given in nature. Then what? See? And there you will find scholars that take two different tracks. One say, well, God will in some way have gotten further message to them in some way. Others say, no, if they responded to the extent of revelation that God gave them, if they responded to that in faith, then we will see them in heaven. And I'm not sure that I would want to dogmatically stick my neck out on these two alternatives, because as yet I have not found evidence in the scripture to push me finally dogmatically one way or the other. But to say that people have not had a chance, who have not heard a verbal presentation of the gospel, is not true, because Paul definitely teaches that all are going to be held accountable, first of all, for the personal revelation of God in nature, and that is a sufficient revelation to condemn people forever who do not believe. And Paul also indicates that characteristically the pagans have not believed. And so he gives the wholesale language of lost groups of people because they have rejected even that most basic revelation of God. And the thing that really verifies the validity of that to me is to realize that we live in a society with all of its sophistication, with all of its advantage, with all of its knowledge of the scripture, with all of its presence of the church and teaching, ministries and everything, and yet we have in our own pagan society vast multitudes of people that not only have not received the gospel, but have rejected the basic revelation of God as creator. And they're uniformitarian, they're evolutionary in their thinking, and they're on their way to a lost eternity. And so it seems to me that really, in the final analysis, even in a sophisticated society where the gospel is available at every hand, and where details of Bible truth are made available all over, it still becomes apparent that multitudes of people are rejecting even the more basic revelation than that, and that is the revelation of God in nature, that he is a personal being, that he is the creator, that he is greater than and separate from his creation.
That's a bit, I couldn't think of the word Jesus. That's what my mind was thinking. Okay, thank you. And John has one comment, and then with this we'll close.
Now, since this is a study of the book of Revelation, it's interesting the Revelation speaks to this particular subject. And in Revelation chapter 14, after the conclusion of the worldwide witness of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, who in chapter 14 are caught up as a separate body into heaven, in the next chapter, chapter 15, God begins to pour out the vials of his wrath upon this planet. But before he does that, so great is the compassion of God for lost people. Now, the 144,000 have reaped the great harvest. But God is now about to pour out his wrath. But before he does so, he gives men one last chance. He looks at the teeming millions of the world, who even the 144,000 haven't reached. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll send an angel. And this is the only instance that I know of in the Bible where the gospel is entrusted to an angel. What it has taken the church 2,000 years to meagerly accomplish, one angel will accomplish in a moment of time. And it says, verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, now here's the everlasting gospel. This is the gospel in its simplest essence for those who have never heard of Christ. Fear God. Give glory to him. The hour of his judgment is coming, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Now that gospel won't save a soul in 20th century America, but that gospel apparently will save souls where Christ has never been heard.
Okay, well, thank you very much, gentlemen. Appreciate it for adding to it. Mm-hmm. And we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer now. We'll ask our brother Harvey Decker. I think I saw Harvey come in. Harvey, would you dismiss us?
Father, we just would thank thee for thy word. And we just thank thee that you have planned this from past eternity, and that you are reconciling man and creation.